Good morning again to you all. That was, I don't know if I ever sung that song. Song of David's repentance, Psalms 41, and a cry for a broken man, cry for healing. It's appropriate. As we go on with our study of Romans this morning, we're going to talk about the horse and the cart. Romans chapter 4, I have a title for it, and I was a little debatable which title I should use. I had first, faith, the foundation for righteousness. A little bit of a conflict there because Christ is their only foundation, right? So how is faith foundation? I changed it to faith, the basis for righteousness, although I don't think it changes the meaning a whole lot. So let's turn to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to read the first half of the chapter. This is just a big topic that there's going to be aspects of it that we won't cover, but we will try to hone in on the main point of faith as the basis for righteousness this morning. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision? Or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith that our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. A little hard to know where to stop. I could actually read the whole chapter. So we're going to be talking about faith this morning and its relationship. We're going to be talking later on about Abraham, and we're going to go through his life of faith and using it as a metaphor, as an allegory for our life of faith. We'll do that later, but first we've got to lay some groundwork. So far in Romans, I've been talking, Paul was going through that we're all sinners, and the wicked people are sinful, and the good people are sinful. The Jews are sinful. Everyone is. And then last last message, which was about 5 weeks ago, you remember yet, I had drawn a chasm, a cliff here and a cliff here and a chasm between the two. And man, sinful man is on one side, holy God is on the other, and there's no way to cross that chasm except through the Lord Jesus Christ. His atonement crossed that chasm. And so we talked about the atonement a little bit last message. Well, not a little bit. We had talked about the atonement a lot. So this message would be a little bit more on how that atonement is achieved. One of the things that Paul was dealing with constantly in this context is that you had believing Jews and you had unbelieving Jews and you had Gentiles. You have basically three kinds of people in that context. The believing Jews recognized and received Jesus as their Messiah. They recognized the chasm, but they still had a tendency to see the law and that their whole thing as putting them a step above. They weren't quite like the Gentiles. And they found it difficult to accept that the Gentiles need not become Jews to become righteous. And then the unbelieving Jews simply did not accept the Messiah at all. So Paul had to explain that God brought the law in. This is talking about Mosaic law. He brought the law in as a stopgap measure between this point and when Jesus came. He wanted to segregate to himself a people so he could bring the Messiah into the world. The Jews looked at the law as God's entire program. God looked at it only as a method to an end. And now that Jesus is coming, that has actually fulfilled its purpose. And so God took them, but Paul took them to Abraham and then asked Abraham, how was he made righteous? Abraham was made righteous. Their scripture said so. How was he? Well, it was before the law was, even before he was circumcised. So that's the thing that Paul wanted to take them to. So how is a person made righteous? How was Abraham was made righteous? Well, not by keeping the law, not even by circumcision. How was he made righteous? He was made righteous because he believed God. Faith, the basis for righteousness. The law was never intended to save you. Now I'm going to make a statement. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. No one ever and ever will be. The law will not ever save anyone. From A to Z, if anyone ever got saved, they were saved by faith. You won't get away. I don't think you'll get anything out of Scripture that contradicts that. Salvation is by faith. Now, if faith indeed commands such a prominent place in everyone's life, we sure ought to know what it is and whether or not we possess it or also exercise it, probably, should we not. And there in Romans, there's actually two statements that are chiseled, almost chiseled in stone. One is in chapter 1. The just shall live by faith. That's a statement in chapter 1, and we'll look at that. That's quoted three times in the New Testament. And then the other one, I'm not going to write it on the board, but we read it here. It's a little longer. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So if I could write that down, I would write that down as well. But for the sake of time, I think we'll do that. But turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at this first chiseled in stone statement that Paul made. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, yes, and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Again, that is the word, believeth. And it's to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And then he uses an Old Testament quote. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's to bolster what he said. That faith to faith, a little bit of discrepancy what that means, but it means one or two things. It either means from, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It either means from the Old Testament faith to now the New Testament faith. It could mean that. Or it could mean from a lesser faith to a greater faith. It could mean that. What it could not mean ever is from faith to works or from works to faith. It can't mean that. It's from faith, one kind of faith, to another kind of faith. It's always faith the whole way through. The just shall live by faith. And that's quoted three times in the New Testament. And I'll read all of them. It's in Galatians 3. This is Galatians 3. It is talking about to a people who were going back to the law. They were going to rely on the law again. And then Paul told them that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. And then in Hebrews, there were some that were actually ready to turn back. And he said, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then it's also quoted here. Now, that statement, the just shall live by faith, the word just is also, it was mostly translated righteous in other areas in the scripture. So you could say the righteous shall live by faith. Another way to also say it is the righteous by faith shall live. Or the righteous shall live by his faith. He shall live. He's righteous and he's going to live. And it's by faith. Faith is the energy. It's the horse. So let's look at, well, what is faith? I'm sure it got described here before, but it'd be interesting for now, like I did last time. Okay, what is the atonement when you write down what it would be? And you all write in your mind, what is faith? Just describe what you think faith is, and we'll see how close we are to that. But faith. This is what I came up with, the best I could understand it, is one. It's multifaceted, but it starts with faith is trusting in something you cannot explicitly prove, but you are trusting in it. So you are believing in something that you don't have explicit evidence for. So faith is demonstrated when trust is placed in someone. Could be a parent, a friend, an admired person, or a total stranger, which results in accepting their word or example, receiving from them such as a promise, an assertion, or a warning in such a manner that it shapes your perceptions and behaviors as though it were established fact. Could you follow that? Well, let me do it the opposite way. A scammer. A scammer tells you a role and you believe it. You are trusting him. And you take his promise. If you give me your bank account information, I'll give you this lottery winning from this other country. It's a promise. Or his assertion. I forget what I had something up, but I didn't write it down. Or a warning, you know, that the FBI is coming after you and you better do something real quick. And you actually believe it. And it changes your perception, and then your behaviors align with what you believe about what he told you. That's what faith is. And so what is faith? Well, faith is trusting in something you cannot explicitly prove, but you have trust. You placed your trust in something or someone, then you accept it as fact. You accept their word. Now, you can turn to Jeremiah 29, and we're going to look at this first phrase of the just shall live by faith, and we'll see an example of that. But before you can turn there, and in the meantime, I'm going to read that phrase out of Habakkuk, which is actually where it's found. You don't have to turn there. But the Lord is speaking to Habakkuk, and he says in chapter 2, verse 4, behold, his soul is lifted up. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith. There's this one little short phrase, the just shall live by faith, in the midst of some wicked people. And Habakkuk actually had a problem. He was a prophet just before captivity came. And God had told him that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take Judah out of their land. And he was having a little bit of difficulty, a serious difficulty with that. So, yeah, he understood that the Jews were a wicked people. They weren't doing well. They were disobedient to God. But here are the Babylonians. They're worse. God, how can you take someone who is worse than your people and use them to destroy your people? He had a problem with that. That he really had a problem with it. Well, God told him what he was going to do. He said the Chaldeans are going to come and they're going to make destruction, and they're going to take a lot of captives away. They're going to remove the nation. But he said, in time, I'm going to judge that nation. And at some time, I'm going to also bring your people back again. That God told him all that there. In the end, my people will prosper and their enemies won't. My people will be restored to their country. They will be blessed. They will be made happy. In the meantime, my people, their trust in me will sustain them and preserve them. So the righteous shall live by his faith is what God told Hosea. And Jeremiah 29 actually explains this just so beautifully. So let's read it starting at verse 4. This is God's commands to their situation. And I want you to know how often it says, thus saith the Lord. It's a number of times in these passages. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. This is the commandment given to the captives who were carried away captive. This is what the Lord wants you to do. Then there's a warning about scammers, verses 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, he repeats that again, the God of Israel identifies himself. Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams that ye have caused to be dreamed. Now that's the alternative reading of that is, do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. So there are going to be scammers there. Don't put your trust in scammers. And now comes a true prophecy from God through Jeremiah. Verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and will perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. That's the word given to Israel. They were actually going to be completely devastated. I mean, just imagine their houses, their farms, their temple, their families were torn apart and scattered. Everything that they knew of as normal was destroyed. And they were taken to a foreign land that spoke a different language, that had a different government, that would not honor them at all. It was devastation to them, completely uprooted. They had so much cruelty, a lot of family members lost. And then God speaks. How would this word impact your life? Well, as I'm looking at it, I think it would give me both sorrow and hope. First of all, God said 70 years. 70 years. You know, in the time of Judges, they had periods of years, 20 years maybe they were oppressed under somebody. 70 years were going to be out. That would be discouraging. But there's also, and it would be discouraging, I will never see my homeland again, but there would be hope. And that is, God has not forgotten us. He still cares. And in my grandchildren's time, he's going to bring us back to our land again. That's where that phrase comes from. The righteous, the just, lived by this faith. Those who believed it, that God was going to come and visit them again, if they believed it, and they went in and they just got into the land and they married and increased and so on like that, God was calling them to faith. I am certain there were some who did not believe it. I don't know what happened to them. But the just or the righteous shall live by his faith. And that's where we get that word from. The just shall live by faith, right out of the captivity. They lived, that's how the faithful lived in captivity. They had no temple, they had no land, they had no priests, living the best they could in a foreign land. But those who believed lived according to the commands. And the thing about it is they were pleasing to God. And then God used that Old Testament phrase and applied it to the entire world, including us. Now let's look at Abraham. I suppose, well, you don't have to turn back there because we're going to go to Joshua a little bit later. And maybe you're still at Romans, I don't know. I know you're at Jeremiah, that's right. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the paraphrase of that is, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. That is talking about Abraham. Now, verse 4, I should have told you to turn here, is actually, verse 3, what I just read is about Abraham. Verse 4 and 5 is talking about us. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Talk about us. His faith. Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. And that's us. But Abraham had a history, so I'd like to follow his history. Turn to Joshua 24, and we will read a portion there. We could go a lot of places. I have to really keep this study pretty tight so that we don't run out of time. Joshua is talking to the children of Israel, and he says in Joshua 24, starting at verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, other side of the river, in old time, even Terah, the son, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the Euphrates River, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. Now turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll be in Genesis probably most of the time now, I think, looking at Abraham's life. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So Abram was called to leave the land of his nativity. He was born, you could say he was born in the wrong place. Well, I don't know if you want to born in the wrong, but he was born in an idolatrous land. Not through any fault of his own. That's where he was born. But that's where he was. God called him to leave his childhood home and to go on a journey and to follow him. God had a plan for Abraham. He had a land. He had a destiny. He had a life ahead of him. Abraham knew nothing of that. He just heard God say, come and leave and come to a land I will show you. And he went. It was not because of any good work that he did. God came and called him, and just that Abraham responded and answered that call. You know, there's a parallel to each one of us. Now, this is where I'm going to start into the metaphor, try to take Abraham's life, and apply it to ours. But all of us were born in the wrong place. We're all born, by nature, we're born idolaters. And it expresses itself in our lives. And so then we sin and we cheat and we lie and we steal. We hide shameful things. And totally And here it is, totally out of God's love and his mercy, he calls us. God does that. And he says, he has a plan for us. He has a journey ahead. He has a land, a life ahead. We know nothing of that. We just hear God's call to say, come and leave what you have. Leave the land that you're in and come and follow me, that I will show you. And if you're born again today, you went. You went. You left your land of your nativity and you followed God. But it's life-changing. Abraham, he had to leave the familiar, the comfortable, the idols that he enjoyed and that we enjoyed. And to go on the hardships of an unfamiliar journey, I was going to bring, I had a paper at home where I had the journey of Abraham where he went to the promised land. And if you go straight across the desert, I don't know, is it maybe 500 miles? I forget exactly, but yeah, I think it is. And to go the way that they normally go in the travel routes, it's 900 miles. For God to answer the call to Abraham to do that was completely uprooting of his life. Abraham had faith, but that faith required a complete change of his life. And that's how it is for us. When you hear the call of God and you follow him, it will require a complete reorientation of your life. It will not be the same if you follow God. But it starts by faith and the call. Well, where did Abram go? I hear feedback. Where did he go? Did he go to the promised land? Yeah, later on. Nahor. That's another name for harem. That's right. Unto Nahor. That's what I was going to bring my map. So if we've gone straight across, 500 miles across the desert, you don't travel that way. So he went along the river up towards Turkey, and there's a place called Haran up there. And he stayed there for a while. I don't know. It says he was 75 years old when he left Haran. And then you go almost directly south down to Canaan. And it's about halfway. He did leave. He had the faith to leave. But he didn't actually go to where God had told him to go. And we don't know all the details why. But I like to bring that to us. Many young people, could be anybody, but I'm particularly speaking young people, hear the call of God, and they respond in faith. And it's genuine. I think for the most part, it's probably genuine. And they start a journey of faith with God. They worship. They pray. They follow. They encounter resistance to their carnal flesh. In other words, this journey cost them something. But they go halfway and they stop. That is not unusual. To go halfway. Abraham did that. He went halfway. He did leave, but he stayed halfway. Sometimes they stay at this halfway point for an extended period of time, sometimes for years. And this is actually a critical time. There is a verse in Hebrews 11 that is interesting verse here. It says, talking about the heroes of faith, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. When Abram went halfway and you settle there, now you don't actually have the blessings of the full promise, but neither do you have the comforts of and the pleasures of your old life. You're in this halfway place. It's a place where Abraham, if he would have left his mind go, he could have gone back. And some people who start on the journey with God and don't go the whole way can go back. It's a critical time. Halfway there, not in the promised land, missing the blessedness of full obedience. And in that state, it is easy for the mind to wander back to the old days and the old pleasures. Stephen, in Acts 7, I'm going to read a few verses there. You don't have to turn there. But Stephen was re-encountering Israel, and he said to these people, he said, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan." So he was back in the Chaldeans before he dwelt in Charan, and he said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into a land I will show thee." And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, which is actually Haran, it's just a pronunciation. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed from this land and came down to Canaan, the land you now dwell. So Stephen actually reinteracts that. After his father died up there at Haran, then he went to Canaan. And I don't know. We only have to conjecture. Did Abraham's father's death jolt him loose? We don't know, but oftentimes those who are halfway there, there's some kind of crisis of life that caused them to, it shakes them loose, it wakes them up, and they hear the call again. What did Stephen say? Oh, yeah, it doesn't say he called again. He just told him. But anyhow, the idea is like maybe the original call, or maybe God called him again and told him to go where I told you to go. Go the whole way. And so we hear the call again, and we respond in faith, as we did the first time, and we uproot again. And then for Abraham, the journey began again, following the leading of God. So let's keep on reading here in Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 4. So Abram departed Haran, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was there then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give you this land." And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he buildeth an altar unto the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. After Abraham responded to the Lord in full obedience and came to where God had wanted him to be, God appeared to him. And he clarified his original promise. "This is it. This is the land I'm going to give you to your descendants. You're in the place. You're in the place I had called you to go." And that was a blessing, but it was still, for him, it was still only a promise. Abraham just believed it. It's going to be that way. And he built an altar to the Lord. Now, this is the first mention of Abraham building an altar. And isn't it amazing that a heart who believes and fully obeys the Lord feels a drawn need to worship? There was no command to worship. It seemed like it surged out of Abraham's heart. He was in that place of blessing. And the desire to worship that God that he was following came out of him. It had cost everything. It had cost Abraham everything to get here. But he gets here, and then God affirms him. God was enough. And worship just surges out of him. The application I want to make here is worship. True worship does not need to be psyched up. You don't need stained glass windows or organ music or professional band to get you in the spirit. You don't need incense. You don't need ritual sayings. You don't need icons. Worship arises when you are in faith, walking with God. Now, I want to give a little bit of balance to that. There is a place for each of us to encourage each other. We're real people, and so we can encourage each other, and we can lift our souls up. We can do that to each other. I get encouraged by use, and I get encouraged when I read the Psalms and other scriptures, but there's no, and here's the point, there is no substitute for not going, there's no substitute for going the whole way with God. When you go the whole way with God, you're where God wants you to be. Then you're set for worship. And I'll be clarified, because there's always things in our lives that we wish weren't there. So I'm trying to figure out, how do you balance that? You take all those things and you give them to God. And you say, Lord, my life is yours. And you are at that right place. You will desire to worship God. Abraham built an altar. Believe, trust God, and follow through. But Abraham, he had his ups and downs, didn't he? He had some wonderful ups, but he had some downs. And so let's keep on reading here in Genesis 12, verse 9. We don't have to go very far. And Abraham journeyed, still going toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, I'm going to ask you the question again. Is the time in Egypt an honorable time in his life? What do you think? Not really. What happened in Egypt? Well, on the way down, before he got there, he lied. Well, in Egypt, he lied about his wife to save his own skin and put her in danger. And he was finally publicly humiliated and kicked out by ICE. Well, it wasn't ICE back then, but he got kicked out of the country. But not before he had picked up a bunch of stuff in Egypt, including female servants, which one of them probably named was Hagar. So this time in Egypt was not a good time for Abraham's life. So he comes back out of Egypt, and he came back to Bethel, where he had built that altar prior. He came back, and then he called on the name of the Lord there. What we're going to have ups and downs. I've had a number of them, and I expect some more. When you have a down, when you deviate When you leave the land or leave the place where God had called you to be and you leave it out of fear or sin or apathy, whatever it is, the only thing to do is to go back to where you were. You can regain it. You can go back. There's a place to go, and Abraham did that. He went back to where he had left off, and he worshiped God again. But then he had more trouble. We won't read about it. He had trouble in the next chapter with his own family, Lot. We had to call about, maybe you call that church struggles. They actually had a church division there. And they worked through that, and then they had the enemies, and they fought them, and they met Melchizedek. And there were some years of experience in Abraham's life. Now we're going to turn to Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying. See, after these things, after all the things I just summarized real quickly. Saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. There's that statement. Now, Abraham was righteous before, but this was like faith is putting confidence in the word of someone you trust, and you form your perceptions and your actions as if it were true. Abraham did that, and God said, that is a righteous person. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't run with girls who do. That is not how you get right with God. If you have faith in God, that will probably be true of you. Abraham had many good deeds. He was morally upright. He was an honorable man. But that's not what God looked at when he called him righteous. What God looked at was his faith. Now, James says that Abraham was justified by works. Now, what James means is that Abraham's deeds proved that he believed God, and those works justified him in the sight of his actions, proved that what God had said had already changed his perceptions and behaviors in such a way that it was evident he believed God. It's the whole cart and horse illustration. The horse is faith, and it needs to be first. The cart will follow if there is faith. And you say, how silly to put the cart in front and expect it to pull the horse. Good, obedient works will always follow real faith. The thief on the cross beside Jesus, that morning, when he woke up in that prison cell, whatever, and he knew he was going to be crucified, that morning, he was a hardened criminal. That morning yet, he was corrupted. He was a sinner. But in that crisis, when he was on the cross beside Jesus, in that crisis, when he acknowledged his sin and he recognized Jesus for who he is and confessed Jesus as Lord and called out to him, that faith is all it took. He was saved. The Philippian jailer Interesting. The Philippian jailer is an interesting thing. I want to bring out this context of works and faith. That morning, well, it was during the night, but the day before, just a regular jailer, idol worshiper. But when he had that crisis in the middle of the night where he knew he's going to lose his life because the prisoners are all gone and he had heard about this gospel, he came out, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he took them out, took them home, and he washed their wounds. He hadn't done that the day before, but now he did. His faith changed his life. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing. When Paul and Silas were brought to the prison, originally they were all beaten up. They were all bleeding. They were in bad shape. If the jailer would have had some compassion on them and he would have treated them like he did the next day, without faith in the Lord Jesus, he would still be a lost man. Because your works, whatever, however good they are, don't save you. It's when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and that effect in his life, he then treated them, that is actually a response to the faith that he now had. And he wasn't saved because he treated them. He was saved because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, his heart changed. You see the difference? We are saved by faith. Now, Abraham had been a saved man ever since he believed. It was simply pronounced here. And even now, he wasn't a perfect man. I mean, he had years of experience with God, but he still had his episode with Hagar coming up, which is simply a lapse of faith. It was a deviation. It wasn't permanent, but it was a major slip. And he came back. And I want to, a couple things I want to interject here. First of all, when Abraham slipped in faith, doesn't mean he got lost. He came back. There is actually a place. We don't believe in eternal security. I think, not sure if I'll be talking. Yeah, we will talk about it later. But Abraham lapsed in faith, but he came back. He did not lose his salvation or his relationship with God. But there's one other truth I want to interject here. In Genesis, if you read Genesis, you will find Abraham and you'll find his high points and you'll find his low points. When he went down to Egypt, when he had this episode with Hagar. When you go to the New Testament, you don't see that. And I like to put that as the New Testament is God's grace recording of his life. Grace recording, it's made this gracious recording. He actually overlooked his negatives. And I give you a few examples. You don't turn there, but in Romans 4:18, he said, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And you go through there and you don't find any of the downsides there. It's God's recording of his life in the area of grace. And that is true of us as well. God in his grace overlooks the sins and the failures of the faithful. He does not record their sins and failures against them. Discipline, yes, but not failures. And there's a reason, and you can talk to me about that, but the reason why I believe this to be true. You can keep your Now, I don't know, maybe we're done with Genesis, I'm not sure, but you can turn to Colossians chapter 1. Here is the reason I think God will not remember any of the things, the downsides of our faith. Colossians 1, at verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, that is salvation, in the body of his flesh through death, that's the atonement, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I'll just stop there. The sacrifice of Jesus is so complete, it's so abundant, that when we stand before God, we will be holy. Are you unblameable right now? When you stand before God, he says you will be unblameable. And unblameable is, I don't have that one. Unreprovable. There will not be a stain. There will not be a spot. This is the grace rendering of all the faithful. If you're depending on your good works to stand before God, and because of what you have done, there's not a chance. Not a chance. If you're depending on the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that, truly believe that, then you can stand before him that way. But it is conditional. It says there, if you continue in the faith, we're actually not eternally secure. After a failure, we need to come back, like Abraham did. And not only are we continuing the faith, but we are grounded. Grounded is the same word as that wise man whose house was built on the rock. There's that settledness. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So here's my point in this one, my imperfect point. Imperfect people will stand before God perfect if they continue in the faith. So Abraham had some failures, but he comes back and he persists in the faith. And he finally gets that first installment of the many promises God gave him. And that is, through Sarah, he got a son. A miracle son by his elderly wife, Sarah. Now he got the promise. Now he can relax. What happened later in Abraham's life? He had that test. It was not a time to relax. Abraham's test, his biggest test, came later in life when God asked him to offer his son. Some of us are older. Every one of you is getting older, but some of us are older. Some of the biggest tests of our life may still be coming. Us older ones, the biggest tests may still be coming. Our test of faith, our test of love for God, a test of denying ourselves, of not becoming comfortable, of not becoming complacent, maybe feeling a little bit of entitled. We've done these battles, or maybe even self-confident. We've accumulated a lot of life's wisdom. We've got it together. The biggest test of our life may still be coming. For us older ones, maybe a desire for comfort and ease arises. Maybe it's time to retire in Florida. Just this past week, last week or two, a 76-year-old renowned Christian author, a husband of 55 years, confessed to an 8-year adulterous relationship that started when he was 68. Now he's 76. I don't know his life. I know the title of the book. He spoke a lot about grace. He talked a lot about faith. He talked a lot about trials and hardships and trying to understand God in life. And he probably wrote 3 or 4 dozen books. I don't know how many I'd encountered. Lots of books. He was a world-renowned author. You know, with faithful in church, as far as I know, faithful to his wife. And late in life, he does, I don't know what happened. He ruined his life. You see, if Abraham lived all that life, all that faithful life, left his homeland, went up and went into the country and believed God and all that thing, and then comes the test of Isaac and he would have failed, it may not have been the end of his salvation, but it would have destroyed his testimony just completely. It means that something else was more important than God. And that can happen to us, any one of us, and that can happen in older lifetime. It can happen to any of us at any time, but it can happen when we're old. It's a warning to us, older ones, not to begin to coast in our faith. To be presented faultless is to continue in the faith and in the faith. And Abraham, the father of the faithful, was a pristine example for us. Okay, I'm going to read Romans. Let's go back to Romans 4. And we're going to read Romans 4 and start at verse 17 to the end. And just get to pull a little bit of our last applications out of here. I'm in Acts. No wonder it didn't make sense. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, while he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's wombs. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And here's the application. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Abraham believed God, what God told him. That was his faith. In the same principle that Abraham believed God, we... Abraham's context of faith was different, but it was the same kind of faith that we are called to have in our context, in our New Testament context, with the more revelation, with the atonement and so on. Abraham showed his faith from the beginning when he left his homeland and all the way to the end. His faith centered on the promise that he would have a son, that impossible son. It was that faith that he was commended for the most. For us, the leading truth that God has made to us is that he has given to us a son to die, that God raised him up. And through this Son of God, he will pardon our sins. And if we put confidence in that truth, in the real faith like we talked about, we are also going to be considered righteous, just like Abraham was. Mark 16, don't turn there. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So that's how we are. I almost feel like I don't have a real good ending here. I'm going to read what Barnes said about this last part. Believe the gospel. He who counts it to be true and acts as it were to be true, that is the whole of faith. Man is a sinner. He should act on the belief of this truth and repent. There is a God. Men should believe it and fear and love him and seek his favor. The Lord Jesus died to save him. To have faith in him is to believe that this is true and to act accordingly, to trust him, to rely on him, to love him, to feel that we have no merit and to cast our all upon him. There is a heaven and there is a hell. To believe this, to accept the account and act as if it were true and seek the one and avoid the other. So, faith is the basis for righteousness. As we go through Romans, Paul is reiterating again and again and again that the Jew and the Gentile are saved exactly the same way. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came down to earth and died for our sins. And in the rest of Romans, we're going to read a lot more of what the effect of believing in Jesus has, starting right there in chapter 5, and in chapter 6, and in chapter 8, and then, of course, the real practical ones in 12 and so on. So, what I'm saying is, faith is the foundation or the basis for our righteousness. Okay, as you would, could we kneel for prayer? Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we are here in this world. We live in a physical world. We have all the things shouting in our ears, Lord. We have our own desires and bodies shouting at us. We have other people shouting at us. There's many things. And then, Lord, we can come close to you and we can listen to you and can hear your word. And we can learn, we can find out, we can believe you and trust you. And thereby find peace for our souls, thereby find strength to go on, thereby find direction and purpose in our life. Thank you, Lord, for coming into this world. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a reason and a purpose and a ability, Lord, to worship you. Lord, I pray for each one of us, wherever we are in the walk of faith or aren't in the walk of faith, Lord, look upon us, have mercy on us, call us. Call us to yourself. Call us continually, regularly to yourself. And Lord, help us just be like Abraham. Walk faithfully, not necessarily in the middle of the limelight, not anything of that nature, but hear your call. We believe you, and we just respond in faith. Yes, it is a battle. Yes, it is difficult, but Lord, it's not complicated. So Lord, I pray you'd fill in the loose ends of the message that weren't mentioned as each one of us studies the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.